In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Merry Christmas to you all. Christmas and Easter seasons can be frustrating for a preacher like myself, for I feel like I am responsible to put out small fires that spring up seemingly every year. These fires must be put out because if they are not, they will spread quickly and do great damage. The type of fires I'm referring to are caused by modern scholars and secular writers who purposefully set to destroy Christmas lore or the history of Easter. The best example of such fires is the too often repeated lie, that Christmas was designated to be celebrated by the Christian church on December 25th to replace a pagan festival. Yes, it is a lie. Evidence that it is a lie goes back to 500 AD when a Scythian monk named Dionysus moved to Rome and when there proposed that the calendar system no longer follow Julian dating, but instead identify the birth of Jesus as the distinguishing mark of years, so that all years that were before would be labeled before Christ, and all that follow be labeled Anno Domini, which means, as you know, in the year of our Lord. And Dionysius, the monk, also started each year marking the birth of Christ on March 25th, which was the day that the church was already celebrating the Feast of the Annunciation, which was the announcement to Mary that she would be with child. And since the church recognized life inside the womb as being a human being at the moment of conception, that made the date of March 25th the true day of the incarnation, and also made it natural for it to be celebrated, the birth of Jesus, 9 months after, which falls on December 25th. As I said, to insist that Christians chose December 25th as the date to celebrate Christmas in order to replace a pagan holiday is a small fire that, if spread, can cause doubt in the hearts and minds of weak and immature Christians in the faith. They are tempted to see Christianity as nothing more than, like all the other religions, simply borrowing from other religions, making their traditions our own. Now, the small fire started this year, and it may have started earlier, but I embraced or came in touch with it this year. It is the doubting that Mary gave birth to Jesus in a stable. The questioning surrounds the word for in, as in I-N-N, as in there was no room for them in the inn. When I was a youth minister back in 1992, the church where I served put on a Christmas play, and I was chosen to be the innkeeper. And as the innkeeper, I was essentially in charge of a turn-of-the-century hotel, which included meals, so it was really like a bed and breakfast. And since Bobby Lynn was pregnant with our third son, Isaac, being 8 months along, she was cast to play the part of Mary. And so the innkeeper that I was forced to turn away his own wife from the inn, not allowing her a place to sleep. But back to the small fire. Evidently, the Greek word for inn is kataluma, which is often translated inn, but also is translated as a guest quarters. And follow this. And since Joseph was from the region of Bethlehem, it is likely, they speculate, that when he traveled back to pay taxes, that he would stay with a relative, not a bed and breakfast. So, the no room in the inn can be translated that there was no space for them in the guest room. The fact that there was a manger or trough in the main space of the house is said to be common because it was used for many things, such as feeding livestock, and sometimes the livestock needed to be stored in the house to protect them from the elements. The seeming need for scholars to try to change narratives we have come to know and understand is odd, but yet is done quite often. What I question is why this new narrative of Mary giving birth in the living room rather than a guest room is a better interpretation than of Matthew and Luke talking about a stable. Consider what the new scholars want us to believe. They want us to believe that Mary and Joseph stayed in Joseph's family, with Joseph's family, while she was 9 months pregnant. And when they arrived, the other extended family that was staying in the home in the guest room would not give up their room to a pregnant relative. That narrative tells us, they tell us, is more believable than Mary and Joseph and then Jesus to find comfort in a stable. We are supposed to ignore the fact that hospitality in Judaism is a godly virtue, and that it would be, they want us to believe, a regular practice to not give a guest room to a pregnant family member. That is ridiculous. Whether it was December 25th or another date, whether it was a stable or a living space, whether it was three kings or three star seekers, whether it was two or four star seekers, whether the wise men came to Bethlehem shortly after the birth of Jesus or to Nazareth a few years later, all of the second guessing, changing of the narrative is used by the devil to take us away from the fundamental reality that God became man in the form of an infant to save us from sin and death. And when I ponder why scholars would try to change the Christmas narrative we know so well, I am reminded of the question that Jesus asked his followers when they brought up the fate of John the Baptist. He asked them to examine when they first heard of John, and when they decided to go out and listen to John, what did they go out to see? In other words, what was their motive? What did they expect? What were you looking for? What were you expecting? And so let us ask that question in relation to the birth of Jesus. When each of us comes to a creche or a manger scene, what are we expecting to see? Do we come expecting to see cattle lowing? Do we come to see hay and mules and sheep and a trough that can be used to place an infant or to eat from? Or when you read the story of the birth of Christ, do you read it in order to picture the wooden stable, a lot of hay, some cows and stable stuff? Or if you have visited a live nativity, why did you go? What were you hoping to see? Does an older Caucasian man pretending to be a Jewish man named Joseph and a Caucasian woman neatly dressed and looking a long time past just having a baby, and a Caucasian baby trying to play Jesus when the real parents are only concerned about him being out in the cold, do each of these allow you to feel what it was like for Joseph and Mary and the Christ child over 2,000 years ago? Do real animals in a fake barn give out the aura of what it was like on that holy night? Of course, I describe it in such a manner to help us realize that those are poor motives for seeking out manger scenes or simply envisioning them in our minds. What is worthy to come and see is how simple and common it all was. It was a woman having a baby with her husband by her side in a simple place that was not their home. It is very likely that there were other babies born that night in Bethlehem and all over the known and unknown world. They were born in similar fashion, with a woman suffering the pains of birth, a father worrying about the life of his wife and the child, with the need for God's preservation for the woman and the child. It was also familiar because of how many children have been brought into the world in the same manner. We know it was different because we are made aware of the spiritual realities that were going on in and around Mary and the child. It suddenly became less common when angels appeared to shepherds and told them about the newly born child that was not like any other child. And yet, what did the shepherds see? When they went there, what did they expect to see? Did they expect to see a glowing child like those paintings made of Christ with glowing halos around his head? No. It's just an ordinary child. We cannot know what they expected to see, but we can know what they saw. They saw a baby lying in a manger and a woman next to the child having just given birth and a father quite proud and concerned, protecting woman and child from the elements around them. That is what they saw. Again, it was so very common, even though it wasn't. And what of the wise men coming from the east following a star? What did they come to see? What were they expecting to see in following this star? They came to see a king, a great king, a king above all kings. And yet what did they see? They saw a child looking like any other child. They saw a family of three like any other family of three. But they knew by the signs of God that it was not just any other family, because the child wasn't any other child. But he didn't look different. As he was begotten in the form of an average man, having nothing physical, Isaiah tells us, about him that would draw men to him, it was also plain, it was regular, so simple, and yet it wasn't. The moment demanded gifts, great gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts for a king, but he wasn't a king. At least, he was not a king like the world elevates kings. He was a commoner, born into a lower class home, born under Roman rule and law, just like every other Jewish person around him. It was also simple, so common, so ordinary, but it wasn't. And thus the ordinary allows us to come back to this day that is an ordinary day. It is the 25th of December, and yesterday was the 24th, and tomorrow is the 26th. Just dates on a calendar. Time moves on in the manner that it always has in our lives and will continue to do after we are gone. It is also simple, so common, so ordinary, but it isn't. It isn't because this day is set aside to celebrate the birth of our Savior and our Lord. This day isn't like any other day, even though it looks like it is. Even though many do not believe that it is unique, that it is high, that it is holy. Understand that it takes eyes of faith and ears of believing that allow us to see a common day as not common at all. And if you believe in Jesus as the Messiah, if you celebrate God's incarnation on this day, even though you look ordinary and common like other human beings, you are not. You are a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of God. You are part of God's own people. On the outside, you and I are ordinary, but our souls are reborn to live forever with God. You don't feel it. You can't tell the difference. You don't need to. You just believe. You just have faith. And this clarity about things being very common, ordinary, and simple describes well what we do here on this ordinary but not ordinary day. We come to eat bread and drink wine. That is such a very simple, common, and ordinary thing to do. Except it is not. Just like every other thing that God has ordered and sets apart, being blessed by God, bread is no longer common bread, and wine no longer common wine. They are instead a means of grace to us, which is to say, physical matter that God uses to bestow to us a portion of his grace that is very unique and holy in the mystery of his very presence among us. His very presence as we eat common bread, but not common bread, and drink common wine, but not common wine. And so I ask you this morning, what did you come here to see? What were you expecting? The great irony of our Christian worship is that everything you came to see today is common, but not common at all. And we say thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we do thank you for making this day not so common, and for making us not so common, and that we might receive the means of grace that we believe is here, your presence. Continue to bless us with that knowledge until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.